Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Verses 11 through 14. It's on page 973 of the Pew Bible or on the screen behind me. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will give us expectation to hear from you as we look at your word, which in reality are your words. Give us a sense of anticipation that it is really you who are speaking, the God who is, who was, who is to come, the living God, the God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. And give us hearts that are able to hear what it is you want to speak to us through your Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our series on Galatians, and we're actually coming to an end of a section where Paul gives his spiritual autobiography, his extended testimony. And he gives us the reason for why he's giving us this testimony in the very beginning of it, and I want to reread that in order to refresh our memories. But in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And just to, again, stir our memories, he's writing a letter to the churches in Galatia, and it appears that there are Jewish Christian missionaries who have come to these churches that Paul had planted and are telling them, well, Paul is not an authentic apostle. He's kind of a sub-apostle, and the apostles in Jerusalem, they're the real apostles. And so the gospel that Paul's preaching is it can be questioned. It's just his take. And so Paul kind of gives this three-point response through his testimony. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, the first response is that, no, Paul's conversion was a completely supernatural event, as was his commissioning as an apostle. He did not receive that message of the gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem or from any Christian leader. He received it directly from the risen Jesus Christ himself. And then last week, Justin talked about how when Paul finally did bring his gospel to the apostles in Jerusalem, they confirmed it. They affirmed that, yes, this is the true gospel. We are preaching the same gospel. And then finally, here at the end of his spiritual autobiography, Paul goes so far as to say, not only is my gospel not received and created and coming from the apostles in Jerusalem, but when the apostles in Jerusalem, even Peter himself, is not walking in step with this gospel, Paul is going to rebuke him publicly, and he has the authority to do that. And the whole point of his spiritual autobiography is to convince the Galatians the gospel that he's preaching is not just his take, it's not just his interpretation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but it's coming from Jesus Christ himself. So to reject this gospel is not just rejecting Paul's gospel, it's rejecting the gospel of the risen Son of God. So that is the overarching theme of what's happening in this text we're about to look at. Let's go ahead and jump in. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Okay, couple points of observation. Cephas is Peter. He has different names, but Cephas is Peter. And Peter has come to Antioch at some point, and Paul rebukes him. There was a whole section of my sermon I decided to get rid of where I was trying to like analyze, okay, when is Peter coming? When is this visit happening? And I realized it's just easier just to say, we don't quite know when this visit happened. So you're welcome. I just saved you like 10 minutes of looking at Acts and other books and trying to figure this all out. Chandler, wow. This happened at some point. We're not sure when, but there are some parameters we're pretty sure it happened within. It probably happened before the Jerusalem Council. If you're not, Jerusalem Council happens in Acts 15. It was the first major church council where the leaders from the church all around the church at that time gathered to answer the question that Paul's bring up in Galatians. Do Gentile Christians, are they required to, in addition to faith in Jesus, are they required to also hold Old Testament law and regulations? And they answer definitively no. Faith in Jesus is enough. So it's clear this is happening before then, because if that council had already happened, you can bet that Paul will be pointing to that. It's a pretty slam dunk argument if he could say to the Galatians, look, no. The Jerusalem council has already affirmed my gospel. It doesn't matter what anyone else preaches. So it's probably before then. It's likely right after Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. So they have literally just planted these churches in Galatia. They come back. And that's probably when this visit from Peter happens. And what's interesting is that there's no resolution to this conflict that's stated. This is an ongoing event, it seems, that Paul and Peter are still in disagreement, and it might not be resolved until the Jerusalem Council. Just kind of give some contour, some texture in this story. So Peter comes to Antioch. And it's funny, Paul, like, this is just characteristic of Galatians. He just jumps to the point. He's like, and he stood condemned. He doesn't tell us why. He's just like, wah, this is a passionate outburst. And then he's kind of backs up, okay, I'm going to explain why in verses 12 and 13. And then he comes back to again in verse 14 why he's condemned. So I'm going to look at verses 12 and 13 in a second, but first I want to jump down to verses 14 because he's actually continuing his thought began in verse 11. Why is Peter condemned? And it says this. But, and this is Paul speaking, when I saw that their conduct, he's talking about Peter and the Jewish Christians who were following Peter's conduct, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, Paul issues this rebuke and Peter stands condemned. He's saying when their life that they're living is not syncing up with these truths that they say they believe about Jesus, Peter stood condemned. And so the first truth I want us to take from this passage is that the gospel has implications. It has implications. The gospel, first, the good news of Christianity is fairly simple. I can say it in about 30 seconds. All right? The good news assumes the bad news that we're separated from God because of our sin and there's nothing that we can do about it. And then the good news is that God in his love came to us as a man, took our sin upon himself, and through the death of his son made restitution for our sin. And so now that as we trust only what Jesus has done for us, so we can experience life with God. That took me 30 seconds. So in a sense, the gospel is fairly simple. But because of its simplicity, sometimes as Christians in the past, we have viewed it as something that we believe when we first come to follow Jesus and something that we share with those who don't follow Jesus, but it doesn't really impact any other part of our life. And so if you remember this 30 to 40 years ago, we used to get into these debates over Jesus as Savior versus Jesus as Lord. And so there's this thought that maybe when you're 6, 7, or 8, you can make Jesus your Savior, trusting in him for the forgiveness of sins. But then later, when you're 14 or 15, you have this second big spiritual experience where you then make him your Lord, the one who actually can call the shots in your life, right? So it's like we can have Jesus as our Savior, but if we really want to be in this Christian thing, we also make him our Lord. And then trying to have Jesus as a Savior without Jesus as a Lord is like trying to have a gospel without implications. And the problem is that the gospel has implications. And Peter is, this is interesting, Peter is condemned not for misunderstanding the gospel. They preach the same gospel. They confirm that in chapter 2 earlier with Justin that Peter said, yes, this is a true gospel. And then next week when Dan takes us further into Galatians, you'll see that Paul is saying, look, Peter, we agree with these basic gospel teachings. Peter is condemned because his implications are wrong. He's not walking in step with this truth. So what is a gospel implication? If the gospel has implications, what is one? What is an implication? Well, according to dictionary.com, something, an implication is something that is implied or suggested as naturally to be inferred or understood. So that didn't help at all. What he's saying is that if an implication is that if something is true, there can be other truths that are naturally inferred or understood to being true because of that. Think of it this way. Think of wedding vows. When Mark and I got married, we had pretty traditional wedding vows. But nothing in those vows mentioned washing dishes, changing dirty diapers, grocery shopping, date nights, remembering our anniversaries. I didn't vow to do any of that, but that was all implied when I vowed to love and to hold and to cherish Marco until death parts us. And so similarly, the gospel also has implications like that. That if we believe it, they will flow from the gospel. And this is Jesus' point in Matthew 18 when he tells a story about the servant who owed an unimaginable debt to a master. I mean, it's like the amount is this, as if we're saying he owed billions and billions of dollars, like unimaginable amount to a master. And the master forgives him out of his compassion and mercy. And then that servant goes to a fellow servant who owes him, in comparison, a trivial amount. And he shakes him down for the amount and throws him in prison. And it's a shocking story because you would assume that one who's been forgiven so much would likewise forgive much. And that's an example of an implication of the gospel, so that we who have been forgiven every harsh word, every proud thought, Every time we fall short of the glory of God, since the moment that we can make decisions, we've been forgiven, all of that. And so the implication is that we will in turn, likewise, quickly forgive others and keep short accounts and short records. But here's something really important we have to keep in mind, is that implications come from the gospel. They are not the gospel. The gospel is not keep short records with people or forgive quickly people. And the gospel remains the power of God to save us despite how well we forgive people or how poorly we forgive people. The gospel comes first, and we're brought into relationship with God, into God's family, by believing Jesus' death was enough to cover our sin, including our lack of forgiveness towards those that we should for forgiveness to. But if we really believe this gospel of grace, then it will impact how we live. It will impact how we forgive others. And we intuitively sense this in Matthew 18, and the brilliance of Jesus' parable there is that he brings that out. If the first servant hadn't been forgiven of a great amount, his, pettiness towards his fellow servant might not have been great, but it wouldn't be morally reprehensible. But because he had been forgiven, it's like, brother, you can't live the same way anymore. This is always the pattern in the Bible. God first redeems us and saves us by his grace and compassion. That is the fact of reality. And from that, we then obey. From that, we work out the implications of what that means in our life. Even in the Ten Commandments, if there's anywhere in the Bible that could be just law, it's the Ten Commandments, right? Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't, all those, right? I should know them. I do. It's harder to do that when everyone's staring at me. The Ten Commandments, if there's one place that's the law, it's the Ten Commandments. But how does the Ten Commandments start? In Exodus 20, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, so you shall have no other gods before me. God delivered Israel from slavery. And so because of that, How could you have another God? Why would you worship anyone else? The gods of Egypt couldn't deliver you, but the God of the Bible, Yahweh, did. And so from that flows obedience. And so similarly, as Jesus forgave us of our sin and delivered us from spiritual slavery while we were dead in our sins, so we seek to keep his commands. So here's my point under the fact that the gospel has implications. Implications of the gospel, Christian obedience must always occur within this framework of God's first acts of love and deliverance towards us. So we obey because God first loved us and gave up his son to die on a cross so that we might have life. And this drastically changes what obedience looks like. We're not obeying a harsh despot who just gives us these unrealistic demands and is waiting for us to screw up. But rather, we obey a God who has shown us a love we could not have fathomed. We obey a loving Father who has demonstrated his love for us unequivocally by sending his own son to die for us. If we begin to separate our obedience from God's redemption, we will begin to obey, probably subtly, probably not intent, probably not like in the way we'd articulate it, but in the posture of our heart, we will begin to obey in order to gain God's approval and love, not because we already have his approval and love. Second point is that disobedience in a profound way is really just a failure to comprehend the significance of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And this is counterintuitive because we often think of living holy lives as just self-discipline. You know, like, white knuckle it. Get your stuff together. Do this. Don't do that. And we spend a lot of time evaluating our own conduct, whether we do well, whether we're not doing well. But the counterintuitive movement of the gospel is that if we want to live holy lives, we need to spend less time looking at ourselves and where we succeed or where we fail, and more time looking to the cross, where God demonstrated a love that is beyond comprehension precisely in the moment when we were at our worst. And as that great fact saturates our hearts and our minds, it will lead to life change, dramatic life change, maybe not immediately, over time. Implications flow from the gospel. So first truth, the gospel has implications. And that is the brunt of Paul's rebuke of Peter. Second truth, supernatural unity of the people of God is one of those gospel implications. A supernatural unity of the people of God. Let's read verses 12 to 13. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Okay, we have to get some background on Jewish dietary laws to understand why Peter would want to withdraw from eating with Gentiles. So God had given Jews certain dietary restrictions in Leviticus 11, other places, telling them to eat this food, don't eat this food. If you eat this food, it's unclean for you. This food is clean for you. And the whole point was you avoid certain foods because, as it says in Leviticus 11:24, by these you shall become unclean. And if you were unclean, you couldn't worship God in his tabernacle. Sometimes you had to be removed from the very camp or presence of the people of God. And so it was very serious. Don't eat these foods. By them you'll become unclean. And so the Jews would often avoid eating with non-Jews. You can imagine there's a logistical issue, right? If I go to your house and eat and you're not abiding by this, I don't know if you've followed these regulations. And so they just stopped eating with Gentiles oftentimes. But here's the tension for New Testament believers is that Jesus and his followers oftentimes fellowshipped over meals. And the institution of communion was during a meal. And after Jesus ascended back into heaven, his followers kept fellowshipping in meals. And so when you withdraw from meals with other Christians, that's a serious division. And there's two big issues with the Jewish Christians keeping these dietary restrictions. First is that Jesus had already shown what these cleanliness laws were pointing towards, which was the corruption of the human heart. That there is a spiritual uncleanliness that afflicts every human who's made the decision to rebel against God. But as Jesus said in Matthew 15, he explains what these are all pointing towards. And he called the people to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a person. What comes out of the mouth, it proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And so, it's what Jesus' death is what makes us morally clean and unclean, not what we eat. Those were all preparing us to understand the very idea of being morally clean and unclean. This idea that we have to be cleansed by God, by the way that he provides. It was never about the food itself. And so when Jesus came, he declared all food clean because true cleansing only comes by his work. And Peter is condemned because he knows that. Right? He would have been with Jesus when he gave that teaching in Matthew 15. Furthermore, he's already affirmed Paul's gospel in Galatians 2. And he'd already received a direct vision from Jesus himself who says, "Peter, stop calling what I have made clean unclean." It's in Acts 10. Peter knows that eating or not eating makes no difference on our standing before God. And that's why Paul calls it hypocrisy. Peter has hypocritically withdrawn from Gentile fellowship over something he knows to be meaningless. But what's interesting, again, is that it's not the issue of holding to Jewish dietary restrictions or not that brings the rebuke. It doesn't mention that. The reason Paul brings the rebuke is because Peter is splitting the church over this. It's like, if you want to eat this way, that's fine. The problem is that you are causing division within the one body of Jesus Christ. For to cease eating with someone was tantamount to breaking Christian fellowship. And this calls forth Paul's rebuke. For a major implication of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a supernatural unity among his people, among the church. Ephesians 2 gives us a whole analysis and commentary on this unity. And I want to read two verses, because the point is that there's a unity that comes to those who are called by grace through faith that flows naturally from the gospel of grace. What is that unity? Ephesians 2, 13, 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And so this is the groundwork for the unity of the church, because every Christian has the same basic testimony. We were all far off. For some of us, this is easy to realize. Some of us are deluded into thinking because maybe we were never that bad. It's true for everybody. We were all far from God, without hope, condemned under our own sin. But Jesus brought us near by his own blood. That is the one great fact in every Christian's life. And as such, Jesus is the peace and the unity of the church. He is what we all hold in common. But when we lose sight of that, we begin to draw divisions in other places. Now, I'm going to give a caveat. There are times to break fellowship. There are times when people are denying the divinity of Jesus, the exclusivity of his work, salvation by grace through faith. There are times to break fellowship. But within kind of a historic orthodoxy, right, we still find ways to draw lines outside of the gospel. And sometimes we do it along ethnicity. I've read that 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. Strip clubs are more diverse than the body of Jesus Christ. We also will draw lines along generational lines. I think at Vine Street, we've been blessed in that God has brought a really unique place where we have old and young together. And that's God's mercy to us. And it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. But we want to recognize even here, if we take our eyes off of what is our true common grounding, which is that we were far from Jesus, but he made us near by his blood. If we lose sight of that, we will run into trouble, even with the blessing that God has given us as such a generationally diverse church. And of course, we'll draw lines just along preference, you know, style of music, length of sermon, feel of the church, and all these areas of disunity, the result from taking our eyes off of the cross, off of the gospel, forgetting that we were lost in complete despair, but Jesus saved us and made us new. And as I mentioned, Christian obedience, it flows not from self-will or self-discipline, but because our hearts are melted by the truths of the gospel. As I feel the weight of my lostness before Jesus, and likewise I sense the profound and beautiful truth that God loved me in my lostness and made atonement for my sin through Jesus. We'll always have preferences, ways of worshiping that just affect us more than others, but the bigger the truth of the gospel becomes in my mind, the less those preferences matter. So first, the gospel has implications. Second, one of those implications is a supernatural unity, because what we hold in common is that we were all far from God and he has brought us near by the blood of his son. Third, how we live out or fail to live out implications of the gospel can reveal what we really believe. I'll say it again. How we live out or how we don't live out those implications can say a lot about what we really believe about the gospel. So again, look at Paul's harsh rebuke. Okay, I've never seen a rebuke like this. This would have been intense. It's public. The idea is it's in the gathered body like this. It's direct. He says, I opposed Peter to his face. I said before them all. This is not going behind his back. This is not pulling a brother's side. Let me talk to you first. This is in the body, direct. Why is Paul so confrontational? Well, Paul understands that these kinds of divisions are allowed to exist in the church. It would eventually erode the gospel. Jesus' death on our behalf would no longer be enough to bring unity. You would have classes of Christians. You know, the really holy Christians and the less holy Christians. You'd have inner circles and outer circles. And at the end of the day, the gospel of grace would be exchanged for legalism and a works righteousness. And at the end of the day, how we live reveals what we truly believe. And even more so, it reveals what we love. How we live reveals what we really love. When I was in high school, I was visiting Washington, D.C. I don't remember why. I've been trying to remember what I was doing there. I cannot remember why. But I was in Washington, D.C. I was outside the Lincoln Memorial. And a homeless man comes up to talk to me. And in my 16-year-old self, these kind of grandiose ideas, I'm thinking this is going to be like a moment in Acts 3:6, you know, where Peter says, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you, except Jesus. That's what, like, you know, in my grandiose mind. I was like, I'm going to share the gospel, and it's going to be amazing. And so I'm talking for a while. He's sharing about his life. And then I start talking about Jesus. And he gives me a perfect explanation of the gospel. And it's bizarre, because it's like his whole persona changes. Like he's, frankly, not that great of a person as he's sharing his life and what he's into and what he's like. And it's like his persona changes and like his language changes. And he gives me this perfect, like, yes, this is the gospel, that I was in sin and Jesus died to cover my sin and now I trust in him. And I didn't know what to do it at the time, because I'm like, well, I don't know what else to say. Good job, man. Thanks. I'll see you later. But in my mind, I'm thinking, well, you say you believe this, but I cannot but think that something's missing. Because there is nothing in your life that suggests that you've encountered the risen Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that the gospel brings change, remember I talked about how implications flow from the gospel, one of the reasons that the gospel brings change in the lives of believers is that genuine faith is more than just intellectual assent, but it involves the desires of our heart. So the homeless man I was speaking to had a very good intellectual grasp of the faith, but it was pretty clear that he did not love Jesus. His heart had not been formed by the patterns of grace and redemption. So what do we do when, like Peter, we find ourselves not walking in step with the gospel? we see some pattern of sin or whatever. There's some way in which our life is not walking out the truth of the gospel. Well, the first thing we do is we're oftentimes tempted towards guilt and shame. Guilt over what we've done wrong, shame, we just are wrong. And so we kind of, you know, clench our fists, grit our teeth, vow I'll never do that again, or I'm going to change and be different. But as we know, guilt and shame are really, really ineffective long-term motivators. Because once that feeling of guilt or shame lessens, well, there goes our motivation. And we're right back in the same place and doing the same thing. But here's the thing, is that for anyone who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, feelings of guilt and shame are actually reflecting reality. If we haven't put our faith in Jesus, we do stand condemned. We are guilty before a holy and majestic God. But if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Feelings of guilt and shame do not reflect reality at that point. So when we find ourselves not walking in step with the truth of the gospel, we don't look to ourselves, we look to Christ, we look to the cross, his character and nature. That Jesus is one through whom and for whom all things were created, yet he chose to empty himself and humble himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient even unto death. That's the one we worship. We think of his death on our behalf, that he was the sinless lamb, perfect, never did anything wrong, the one true good person that's ever lived, and he was willing to die. We think that his presence is with us by the Spirit. Wherever you go this week, if your faith is in Christ, by the power of his Spirit, Jesus walks with you. And the more that we meditate on these truths, these begin to renew the wellsprings of our hearts so that we begin to live out these implications. And so we can agree at that point with the disciples who cried out, "You have the words of eternal life, Christ. Where else can we go?" The more that we can say that, the more our life begins to walk in step. The gospel is simple, in a sense. As C.S. Lewis one time said, it's shallow enough for children to play in. An 8-year-old can understand the truth of the gospel, but it's also deep enough for theologians to drown in. Because it brings implications for our lives that touch every part of our existence. And the more real Jesus' death and resurrection becomes to our hearts and our wills, the more our lives will begin to change dramatically. Brothers and sisters, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Let that truth echo in our hearts and minds this week. Let me pray. Jesus, I pray that you'll give us a renewed passion for your gospel, that you saved us out of a darkness that was unimaginable, and you've demonstrated a love that is unbelievable. Help us to be shocked again by that. Help us to be amazed, to soften hearts that have grown discouraged or have grown hard. May that truth impact us so that we begin to live lives that are worthy of this amazing gospel that you've given to us, that you have shown us to be true. I thank you that you will hold us close, and even as we stray, you'll continue to bring these truths back to us, for you are a God who is faithful to the end. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing our last song this morning?